So 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in the chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemeth, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to a cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with its chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemeth, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemeth. Now the people of Beth Shemeth were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemeth, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemeth offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned the same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord. one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the 45 towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemeth. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemeth asked, "Who can stand in the presence of this of the Lord, this holy God, to whom the ark will go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came up and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Aminadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord.
Thank you, Helen. Thank you, Mark. I wonder, do you ever look round the world around you and see people defying God and you think, their lives seem okay. Nothing seems to be going especially wrong for them. Life seems pretty good, actually. Perhaps better than it's going for me. You see people all around you defying, ignoring, rejecting, even mocking God, and yet their lives are going well. It looks to you like they're winning at this game. Or maybe that is you. Maybe you think this is all a joke. Clearly God isn't there, or he'd do something about all these people ignoring him. Who cares what the bearded sky fairy says? He doesn't do anything. Defying him is fine. And even if he is there, he can't really complain. I'm basically a good person. Defying God is not a big deal, and it makes your life more fun. Or perhaps you look across the street, you see another church, and it's not like they've abandoned God exactly, but their version of Christianity seems somehow much more modern. They've left behind the bits of the Bible that don't really fit with our lives today, with modern culture. They defy what they would say are outdated or culturally bound, irrelevant ideas. And you know what? They seem to be doing fine. They seem to be doing okay. I mean, they seem to be quite nice. Their lives seem easier. They even get on TV. Even Radio 4 seemed to quite like them. They're just defying some of the things that God has said. And that somehow seems to make their life better. Perhaps for you, hidden under years and layers of service and obedience in church, is a small, dark, cobweb place inside you where you wonder, where you fear, am I wasting my life? Is what I've been doing a waste? Maybe God isn't who I thought he was. Maybe he isn't there at all. And you wonder, should I be over there, hanging out with those people, the people who are defying what God says, who defy him altogether? It seems to us, lots of the time, that defying God, or that defying what God says, will pay off, will make our lives better. And it seemed like that in Samuel's day too. We've been reading about how the Philistines, who were at this time the sworn enemies of God's people, they steeled themselves against Israel and against Israel's God. They'd heard, they were saying in chapter 4, all about what this God was like. He had a terrifying reputation, the things his people had done in the past, but they fought Israel anyway, and they won. They've killed 30,000 Israelites. They've beaten the God who defeated the Egyptians. They were the best, and their God was the best. They, the Philistines, have done this. We pick it up in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. This is all about what they have done. They capture the Ark of God. They set it up in Dagon's temple next to Dagon at his feet in a very public way of saying, look who won. And surely they have won. Surely Dagon is the best. Surely they have defied God and it has gone well for them. But chapter 5 of 1 Samuel is all about the dangerous folly of defying God, the foolhardiness of defying God. And the first thing the author shows us is that it is laughable to think you can defy God. Laughable to think you could defy God. We're supposed to find these verses funny. Have a look in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the floor, on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The day after their triumph, or maybe a few days, they turn up to find Dagon, the mighty and victorious, face down in the dirt before the ark of the Lord. Now they have to pick Dagon up and put him back in his place. And then verse 4, the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. We don't know what happened overnight. We turn up the next day with the Philistines. And there is Dagon, fallen down again, this time with his head and his hands ripped off. And what is left is his body. Literally, it says, only Dagon remained. It tells us Dagon has no head. He can't speak. He has no hands. He can't act. You tear off his head and his hands, and well, what is left? It's still Dagon. A God that can't answer. A God that can't act. The author is mocking the idea that you could ever defy the God of Israel. He is laughing at the Philistines who are way over their heads. I was recently told about an Anglican church where they used to have some sort of very large old cushion. It was on the floor and people would have to kind of step over it to get to the communion rail. And in more recent times, this cushion was removed. It's the Church of England, so I imagine that took a long time and many committees. But the cushion got removed, and apparently these days people going forward for communion still step over where the cushion used to be, which is slightly bizarre. It's completely daft, in fact, and it's a little bit, more than a little bit, like verse 5. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. To this day the Philistines are stepping over the cushion, says the author. It's probably best, they think, not to tread on the spot where the God of Israel ripped the head and hands off our God and threw him on the floor. Don't want to offend anyone. And this answers the question that the loss of the ark, that the birth of this young man Ichabod asked at the end of chapter 4. God's glory has left. Where has his glory gone? Well, at just about the same time that Ichabod is being born, the heavy, glorious hand of the Lord is throwing down his defeated enemy at his feet. And this is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. It seems like enemies defying and opposing God have won, that because God's followers are weak, God must somehow be weak. That is what the cross looked like. The disciples scattered, the Messiah conquered and captured by death. It looks like those defying God have won. It looks like the glory has departed. But just when poor Ichabod's mother is crying out that the glory has gone, that's what Ichabod's name means, and just as her family bury her and bury her husband, just as they bury her tragic father-in-law, Eli, as they are wondering how could it all have gone so wrong, it is at that point, at that moment, that God is conquering his enemies, that the glory of God is throwing down Dagon's headless, handless corpse on the threshold of his own temple. And while this is supposed to be funny, it's a dark humor, because the subject matter is really sad, it's tragic. Verses 6 to 12 show us the heavy cost of defying God. the heavy cost of defying God. Dagon is handless, but Yahweh is not. There transpires this slightly bizarre game of hot potato with different Philistine cities and kings not really wanting to have the ark, but not yet prepared to give it back. It turns up at Ashdod, they all get tumors, everything goes bad, they start dying, so they send it to Gath, and everything hits the fan in Gath. So Gath send it on to Ekron, and so on and so forth. It travels all around. Yahweh's hand, God's hand, is heavy on the Philistines. Have a look in verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. Then again in verse 7, his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God, they say. And again in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. The heavy hand of God is a play on words. It means God's glorious hand. The very thing that Israel are mourning the loss of, the glory has departed. The Philistines are wishing they'd never had. The Philistines thought they could defy God. And the very thing that they thought was a sure sign of their victory was the thing that brought God's judgment on them. Defying God, they thought, would bring freedom, but it brings them slavery. Defying God, they thought, would bring fulfillment, but it brings emptiness. They thought defying God would bring peace and joy and life. It brings hardship and despair and death. Salvation is not found in defying God, but in submission to him. And so chapter 6 shows us the foolhardiness of defying the God who saves. The foolhardiness of defying the God who saves. At the beginning of chapter 6, we pause, take stock of the situation. It's been over half a year since the calamitous events of chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 1, when the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, bouncing around. The Israelites have been under Philistine oppression, having lost the battle, but the Philistines themselves, they're under the oppression of the heavy hand of God. They've been playing hot potato with the ark, but enough is enough. They realize they have a problem, and they think they know what to do, but they're not sure. The Philistines are perplexed. They don't know how to be saved. We're being shown that they don't know how to be saved. That's the first 9 verses. They don't know what to do, the Philistines. Their leaders haven't done a good job so far. All the leaders have managed was a sort of deadly game of catch the religious golden box. So the Philistines turn to their own religious leaders. In verse 2, they call for their priests and diviners and say, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us. How should we send it back to its place?" They have enough sense to realize they ought to take it back. If capturing the Ark has brought this much trouble, probably leaving it lying in a hill somewhere is just going to tick God off, and we don't want to do that. But they have no certainty. Look in verse 3. Even when these religious leaders reply, they say, "If you return the Ark of God of Israel, don't send it back without a gift." And the Philistines ask in verse 4, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" And they replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. And verse 5, "Make models of the tumors." Perhaps one of the religious leaders modeled the tumors for the sculptor. It really is quite weird. It's weird now. It was weird then. But they don't know what else to do. They go on. In the end of verse 5 there, "Perhaps he will lift his hand from you." Perhaps. And so then in verse 7 and following, they come up with a sort of test to see if their theory is correct. They're not certain. They get a new cart. You know, you wouldn't want to offend God if he didn't like what you'd been doing with the last cart. You know, using the cart that you take the recycling print cartridges out with might not be right. So they get a new cart and they hook it up to 2 cows who've never been yoked before. they're unlikely to respond well to a yoke first time out. And the cows have just had baby cows. Okay, so they're going to want to stay with their baby cows and not run off someplace else. Their instinct will be to stay with their young. They create a situation where the likelihood is stacked heavily in favour of the cows staying where they are, so that if the cows do head off to Israel, they'll know. Oh, they'll know. Yeah, they'll have some sort of certainty. This disaster was the heavy hand of Israel's God. We read in verse 9, they say, if it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but it's by chance. The Philistines know they have a problem. And they've more or less guessed correctly what the problem is, but they have no idea what to do about it. And consider, brothers and sisters, the privilege of knowing God. Consider the privilege of knowing how we can be saved by God. And consider the wickedness of Israel, who treated that very way of being saved, the Lord's sacrifice, with contempt. The Philistines have defied God. They're under the heavy hand of his judgment, and they don't know what to do. But the Israelites should have known. They're under God's judgment too. His glory has departed. But the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the God who reveals salvation. That's the next part of chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. The God who reveals salvation. So Bibbs and I, Bibbs is my wife, we like watching David Attenborough programs, you know, all sorts of exciting things in the natural world. And one of the things that I've always remembered is silverbacked ants. They're like, well, they're ants, and they have a silver back. It's in the name. They live in a very hot part of the desert where, like, stuff can't really live, but they're super hench, and they come out in the sun when it's really hot and gather up other things that the sun has killed. But when they come out of their hole, they do this kind of weird sort of standing around and turning in circles and walking a bit and turning and doing this sort of bizarre series of movements, and then they just wander off way out into the desert, meters and meters out into the desert. They find something like a dead fly or whatever they're going to eat, and then they just go dead straight in a straight line right back to their hole. No deviation, because they know exactly where they are. That's what the whole weird moving around thing was. And these cows, they're like silverbacked desert cows. Okay? This is what happens. They head straight back in a straight line, despite all the odds being stacked against it, right back home, right back to Israel. Verse 12, then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. This ark has been on this crazy journey all over Philistine territory, bouncing all around, but hitched up to these cows, straight line, straight home. And in verse 13, we have the kind of reversal of Ichabod. The glory comes home again. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cows, it's presumably not their own idea, stop by a large rock, and the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, it's a Levite town, they take the hint. And verse 14, the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The glory is back in Israel. Now, we don't know anything more about Joshua of Beth Shemesh than is written here, but it was his namesake who led the people of Israel into the Promised Land after the Exodus. And the Philistines themselves, back in chapter 4, verse 8, brought up the issue of the Exodus from Egypt. That was when God rescued his people from slavery under Pharaoh by sending plagues and through a sea and all that. In chapter 6, verse 6, we just read, the Philistines said, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? There is a new Exodus happening. In verse 3 of chapter 6 here, we read the language used for sending away the ark. It's the same language that Moses uses in Exodus when he famously says, "Let my people go." And the Philistines here, they're advised not to send the ark away empty. And just as Israel didn't leave Egypt empty, but left with all this Egyptian gold, so the ark comes out of Philistine territory, loaded with Philistine gold. And when Israel came out of Egypt, God said again and again, this was so people would know something about who he was. So that people would know what he is like, that he is the God who saves. Let's have a look at a few verses from Exodus. God said, "Israel will know. I will take you as my own people," he says in Exodus 6, verse 7, "and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And God had said at the Exodus, we read in 7, verse 5, that the Egyptians will know. He said, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And God had said that the world will know. We read again, he says in Exodus 9, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And people here in 1 Samuel will know. The Philistine leaders said it in verse 3, "And you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." And then we read in this chapter about all these witnesses who see what God has done, these witnesses of God revealing what he is like, witnesses of God revealing his salvation. There are the people of Israel in verse 13, the people who are harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. And then you have the Philistine leaders. They've traveled to the border as witnesses. Verse 16, the five rulers of the Philistines saw all this. And then these strange gold objects in verses 17 and 18 stand as a testimony to what has happened. And then again in verse 18, there's this large rock, which was a witness at least until the day this was written of what had happened. It says the large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. I mean, the fact that we're still reading this now, thousands of years later, is a witness. God is revealing the foolhardiness of defying him to the Philistines. God is revealing the supreme stupidity of the Israelites thinking they can use God to their own ends. The apocalyptic idiocy of the Israelites thinking that they have been carrying God, when it is God who has been carrying them all this time. God is revealing something here of his salvation. It is not from man. Israel can't command the ark to win a battle any more than you or I can command God to act in salvation, to bend his arm or to force him into a corner or to say a certain prayer that obliges God to act in the way we want. God is not a genie or a magic wand or an app on your phone. And God cannot be defied. He cannot be mocked. He cannot be opposed. He cannot be defeated or captured. The Philistines threw the ark down at the feet of Dagon. And you can throw your Bible down at the feet of Richard Dawkins, or you can cut out and burn all the bits that you don't like, or you can put it on your shelf alongside all manner of other religious texts as if it were the same. But Yahweh alone can save. God alone has the power to bring life from death, to raise up from the grave and to send down to death, to exalt the humble and to humble the proud. And just as God's power, just as God's heavy hand, his glory, threw down Dagon, tearing off his hands and his head, so will end every attempt to defy God. God can't be used, and God can't be defied. He is the one enthroned in heaven, and he alone saves. The ark required no human help to defeat its enemies. It came out from oppression, just as it was God who rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, just as Jesus, by the Father's mighty power, came out of death into the promised land of new and eternal life. And he brings with him everyone who will be saved. No one will be saved apart from Jesus. Salvation is his work. And so as we come to the end of this passage and this story, it ought to be all happy and rejoicing. You might think the ark has returned to Israel and a tragedy unfolds. God is just as scary. His power is just as terrifying as when he left. He is just as holy as when he left, and his people are just as sinful as when he left. And so we see the need for a saviour. These last few verses, from 6 verse 19 and just into chapter 7, we see the need for a saviour. When the ark comes back to Israel, God's heavy hand falls on them. They sin. Some of them look at the ark in the wrong way. Perhaps they look inside it. And just as God dealt them a heavy blow in the battle with the Philistines, he deals them a heavy blow here when 70 of them die. And the game of hot potato that the Philistines were playing seems to carry on. The ark is shipped off to the next Israelite town. The guard, by the way, in chapter 7, verse 1, is presumably to protect the people from the ark and not the other way around. And the great question that we're left on is asked in verse 20. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" The answer, such as we have it in 1 Samuel, is in part to do with Samuel, but I think he's more the one through whom the answer comes. It at first appears to be King Saul, but that goes sour fairly quickly. And then we have the king after God's own heart, King David, and indeed his reign and the reign of his son Solomon was in some ways the high point of Old Testament Israel. But it doesn't last. It goes wrong. It was never final. The fact is that King David, just like the Israelites, just like the Philistines, like you and like me, we all defy God. We all sin. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And God's answer to that question is lifted up on a cross for everyone to see. Israelite, Philistine, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, young, old. God's answer is crucified in apparent defeat, tortured to death by those who defy him, who mock his claim to be king, who seem to have won. God's answer, his own son, Jesus, dies in shame, apparently defeated. He's carried off, if you like, into Philistine territory. He's taken into slavery in Egypt. He's taken into exile in Babylon. But Jesus is the one who tore the head and the hands off death and Satan and threw them down on the threshold of the grave when he left. Jesus is the one who rose to life again, the greatest exodus, the true exodus, the greatest event of all history, which the events of 1 Samuel are looking forward to. Salvation is found in him and in him alone. It is his work. To defy him, to deny his rightful claim on your life, is to be stuck in slavery and sin and death. Don't defy him. Call out to him for forgiveness. Receive his offer of eternal life. coronavirus. You thought I was going to go the whole sermon without mentioning it. It's everywhere, I'm sorry. It's shown us, hasn't it, that life is not certain, that life is brief. Don't spend your life defying him. Come to him in repentance for defying him, and find forgiveness, and find peace, and find joy, and find eternal life.